And turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17. Sometimes on Mother's Day, I preach about mothers from the Bible. This is not one of those times. I looked this week for some kind of connection between mothers and the David and Goliath story, and I got nothing. They both had mothers. I feel sorry for Goliath's mother, but other than that, I got nothing. And I can't surprise you with who wins either. It's one of the best known stories in the Bible. And so we know how it turns out. But I want us to turn our attention today on to why this story is in our scriptures, why it's given in such completeness, why is it so important? I don't believe this story is here to tell us about little David winning over big Goliath so that we cheer for David. I think it's here as a story about little Goliath taking on Almighty God so that we cheer for God. The difference in David was that he lived so that the attention would go to God. This is really a story about God's reputation and God getting credit for who he is. And I think the question it sparks in us is to ask ourselves, do I really live to God's glory? It's something that we say. Do I really hope that through my life, God is shown off, God looks better, because the people who knew me, the people who could discern my attitude about life would say, that person really helps me understand how God is so great. David is a natural person for this to be taught through, because David did not start out as a giant slayer. David really was this shepherd boy who got to know God out on the hills outside of Bethlehem. We know some of the thinking of David because of the Psalms. And so I want us just to take a look at some of his purpose and passion, little snippets we find in the book of Psalms. Psalm 8, verse 1, he said, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. So when he saw something beautiful, and he saw a lot of it, he talks about the stars and that kind of thing, he goes, wow. Not how beautiful, but wow, how great God must be. Psalm 9, I will praise you, O God, O Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. So you picture a guy who it's so full in his heart about the greatness of God that it can't help but be known by the people who knew him. It was bursting out that God is great and worthy to be praised. Psalm 43, then I will go to the altar of God, to God my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the harp. That was his instrument. O God, my God. This is a peek into the private life of David. As he was playing that harp, he was thinking, I just want to use this resource I have. I get to play this thing and it can display God to others. And we're seeing that at the altar, in his quietness, he's thinking about how God is his true source of joy. That's who he is. Or Psalm 63. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and glory. I'm so impressed, God, because your love is better than life. My lips will glorify you. So you take all of life on this side, anything that would be good in his life, he says, your love is more important than any of this other stuff. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. Do you get an understanding of what David thinks like? So on one hand, this is an amazing story, him defeating Goliath, but it's not a surprising story. Because David had decided long before he showed up on that battlefield that he was going to live his life so that God looked good to the people that knew him. I think it's a serious question we have to ask ourselves if we have taken that fork in the road. This isn't asking us whether we're believers in Jesus Christ. There were a lot of people who were believers in Jehovah God on the battlefield on Israel's side that day. David had the radical, distinct, and unique step of saying, but I'm here mostly concerned about God's reputation. Verse 1 sets the context for us with some names we don't really see elsewhere in the Bible, place names. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Sakkah in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes-Damim between Sakkah and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another with a valley between them. So we can kind of picture what that might be like. The Philistines occupied this area along the coast of the Mediterranean. At different times it was narrower as they were pushed back, or other times, like now, it seems like they were encroaching yet again on Israelite territory. And so the Philistine camp and the Israelite camp are in two hillsides, really, in a valley of Elah between them. And so it's kind of a standoff, a face-off, we'll see, actually, for some time. But now there's something unique about this battle. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels, translated to 125 pounds of armor. On his legs he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels, 16 pounds. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he's able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." What a challenge. Kind of a promise, we'll serve you if you can beat me. We'll see how that turns out. Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul, the king, and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. God's purpose is to get glory. Has he gotten glory yet at this point? Yet the whole nation of the people of God, including the leader, King Saul, dismayed and terrified. Our fear never glorifies God. We might go through a valley of fear on the path to glorifying God, but our fear does not glorify God. Kind of sobering as I thought about that and my own fears this week. The idea of a contest between two warriors to determine a battle is not unheard of in that ancient culture. In fact, there's a later time in Israel's history, early in 2 Samuel, when there's a civil war within Israel, and they send each side send out 12 men, and the 12 do one-on-one battle with each other. I don't know if it's a guy thing, but we like to prove ourselves in one-on-one competitions. But this became a matter of national pride now, on which the entire battle hung. Who will come out on top? Israel's terrified because look at the guy. He's 9 feet tall. The typical Jewish soldier at the time might have been 5 foot six. Average Israeli man today is 5 foot nine. Given a little bit shorter health span, lifespans and health situations, maybe 5 foot six. And then remember that David was shorter than his brothers. Some have suggested maybe 5'2", 5'3". No wonder they felt the way they did. Literally, Goliath's height is called 6 cubits and a span. A cubit is 18 inches, which is 9 feet, plus a span, depending on how they measured the hand span, 9'6". There's at least one Bible translation that says 7 feet. I don't know if anybody has one of those here, but it's because some of the Hebrew manuscripts say 4.5 cubits instead of 6.5. I remember hearing that idea before, and yet in context it makes no sense, because there is no dispute about the fact that his armor really did weigh 125 pounds. Okay, to me that takes a 9-foot guy, and he's got a javelin with a spear with a head that weighed 16 pounds. I threw the shot put in high school, not very well, but I threw it. It's 12 pounds, and the collegiate one at that time was 16 pounds. I remember handling one. I remember lifting one, trying to imagine throwing one. This guy had one attached to a weaver's beam, think truck axle maybe. But he's a 9-foot guy, and totally intimidating. Is there any evidence that there were such tall people really living at the time? Earlier in Israel's history, several hundred years before, when the nation was supposed to go, well, they spied out the land of Israel, or rather, the land of Canaan, at the time it was called. Remember the 12 spies, and the 10 came back, and they said, all the people we saw there are of great size. Not that they all were, but, you exaggerate in your favor. We saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak came from the Nephilim, and we seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes. I mean, yeah, I can see that. Deuteronomy 1, the people are stronger and taller than we are. We even saw the Anakites there, so they must have been really tall. Deuteronomy 2, the Emites, a people strong and numerous and as tall as the Anakites. And this is very interesting to me. Joshua 11 says that no Anakites were left in Israel territory. Only in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod did any survive. Those are Philistine cities. And so there were, it seemed, certain people who were exceptionally tall, and maybe Goliath was even a kind of a freak of nature among them, so he is this mighty, tall, strong, well-known warrior. First Chronicles 20 also describes another large guy who was his brother. More important than his size, though that certainly helps us to understand the story, was what he shouted each day. He defied the ranks of Israel. Israel is God's people. He was defying God's people. Many defy believers, followers of Christ today. It's a spiritual thing. He defied the ranks of Israel. He is clearly an arrogant man, and that makes us remember what God thinks of the arrogant. Saul was being deposed because of his arrogance. God humbles the proud and exalts the humble over and over and over again. We need to hardwire that into our thinking, that there is nothing that disgusts God more than our pride. And then to seek out pride. How did the nation respond? Dismayed and terrified. Dismayed, stunned. It's kind of like they're just kind of like frozen out there, including Saul. We will live in fear to the extent we live for ourselves. I'm not saying personality doesn't come into our fears and so forth, but living for ourselves is a very fearful thing. If we grapple with this issue, the fork in the road of, am I really living for God, or am I living for myself? We are asking the question, if I really devote myself to live for God and His glory and His purposes and show Him off, then what am I giving up? I think what we're going to find today is one of the things we're giving up is fear. Because A self-absorbed life is a fearful life, because when we are self-absorbed, our enjoyment, our plans, what we want, then frankly, anything and everything throughout our day has the potential of disturbing what we really want in life. We are absorbed in what we want. And this can bother it, and that person, and this person didn't treat me right, and that happens, and this happens, and everything gets in our way. Is there a different way to live? That's what David's going to introduce us to. Is it possible that we wouldn't have such fear if we lived for the glory of God? I understand it's a process, but do you see that what happens when we live for the glory of God, if that's the purpose of our life, we take that whole batch of fears and threats and whatevers, and we say, God, you got a problem. And it's not my problem anymore. Because I have decided to live for your glory, so you need to help me handle this thing. I'll follow you. But now your glory is at stake, because I want to live to please you. It seems like, at least in this period of time, David was the only one who got that. That cared about how people would think of God through his life instead of how people would think of him. He's introduced in verse 12. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. We saw this story if you were with us last week. Some review. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time, he was old. Jesse was old and well advanced in years. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to the war. The firstborn was Eliab, the second Abinadab, and the third Shema. David was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul, that is, to battle. But David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. So David is kind of going back and forth. Remember from last week that he had gotten this assignment as a musician to come and play for Saul when the evil spirit was terrorizing Saul. So David's from the hills of Bethlehem somewhere, and the court of Saul, more likely, Jerusalem wasn't the capital yet, more likely he had to go up to Gibeah, just 8-9 miles or so. And so David was a part-time musician, but the other times he was still serving his dad as a shepherd. Verse 16. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. That's a long time. So these battle lines, every morning they would form these battle lines, but nobody was doing anything yet. And 40 days this took place. Now during this time, Jesse said to his son David, "Take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses," this is a Wisconsin thing, "to the commander in their unit. See how your brothers are and bring back some assurance from them." Jesse was saying, take this food, you know, you bring a care package, and what I want to know is how they are doing. They are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah fighting against the Philistines. Kind of an overstatement, since at this point they're just standing there. Early in the morning, David left the flock with a shepherd, loaded up, and set out as Jesse directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle positions and shouting the war cry. So at least every morning they went out and go, "Oh, we're Israelites." And then Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines and greeted his brothers. And as he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance. And David heard it. And when the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. So it wasn't a very impressive standoff, was it? They get it to the line, and then Goliath steps out again, and they all kind of go sulking or running away again. At this point, David gets to hear what's going on. And David is just, I mean, he's still somewhat of a nobody. He was a part-time musician in Saul's court. But the rest of the time, he kept sheep for dad. And he ran errands for dad like this. I was the youngest child, too. I kind of know how this works. He sees Israel's fear, and he sees Goliath, But David had a different view of Israel's problem. Because David had a different purpose in his life. Verse 25. Now the Israelites had been saying, the soldiers, do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel. There's been a lot of incentives piled up. Will somebody take him on? David asked the men standing near him, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Tell me again. And look at this. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? I've underlined that. It appears later on again. Do you see what mattered to David? They repeated to him what had been saying and told him, this is what will be done for the man who kills him. David looks at things so differently. Israel was looking at the power and the reputation of the enemy. David was thinking about the power and the reputation of God. Who is this guy? Israel needed somebody to break this cycle of fear that it was spreading throughout these 40 days. The world needs someone to stop the cycle of fear. Have you ever noticed that whatever discussions basically you read about in the political world, it's all fear-based. And they think we should handle the fear this way. They think we should handle the fear this way. But it's all fear. The Church of Jesus Christ has the opportunity to live differently. It's not about a side this way. It's about the Almighty God and that we are part of the armies of the living God. And so we are not obsessed or need not be obsessed with fear. But if you and I grew up around a lot of fear, that begins to seep into our spiritual DNA. We can be around Christians who talk in low, dreadful tones about how bad the world is. And thus how bad their life is and how fearful we all should be. The bad news is the fearful Christians are right about the bad world. The good news is that God never intended us to have that tone about life anywhere. Fear never glorifies God. David had a different tone. Israel was thinking about how bad things would be for them if such and such happened. David actually is implying how bad things are going to be for this uncircumcised Philistine. Who does he think he is that he would defy the armies of the living God? Poor Goliath has no idea who he's messing with. The next couple of verses are kind of sad, but they're a pretty common problem if you dare to be different and focus your life on the very positive message that whatever happens in this world, I'm with Almighty God, okay? But what's going to happen is that there are going to be some critics who are supposed to be on your side. His brother. When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him, at David, and asked, why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? Belittling, you know. I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle. Now what have I done? Said David. Can't I even speak? You see kind of a sibling problem here. Hey, I just said. Eliab remembers Samuel anointing his little brother. He maybe didn't know what is all going to be involved in that, but he knew that something special about this guy, and you can just see this jealousy creating this anger. And so he takes it out on him, and he belittles David. You know, you should be there with those few sheep. Criticizing the guy who has a declaration of faith, bringing up the Almighty God. But it's David who ends up shepherding the entire nation as its best king ever. And this is Eliab's last appearance in the Bible, except for a genealogy list after he's dead and the fact that his daughter later marries the wicked king Rehoboam. David, we remember. Have you seen the list of the 10 most fearful leaders in U.S. history? I made that up. Because there is no list of a fearful leader. And if they did lead, they didn't do anything worth remembering. And so David quickly ignores Eliab, the fearful critic. Good advice sometimes to us. And verse 30 says, he turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter. The same matter is, who is this Philistine? You see how David is starting to inject faith in Almighty God as he goes around talking. They've already done the whole fear thing. Oh dear, if this happens. Which is so characteristic, I'm sorry to say, of so much of the body of Christ sometimes. And so David begins to say something different. Who is this guy? He's defying God? And the men answered him as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. So the king says, who is this guy? And David said to Saul, let no one lose heart. What do we already know about Saul? He was fearful. Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. David was distinctly different from all Israel. His mindset is different. He chose the fork in the road that says, no matter what, I'm going to live for the glory of God. And so by the time he got an appearance before King Saul, he says, I'll do it. Verse 33. Saul replied, you are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy. And he's been a fighting man from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. Okay, I don't have the resume that you'd expect, but here's what I got. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. There it is again. And then verse 37 is very important. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. And Saul shakes his head and says, go and the Lord be with you. David has to argue back, basically, for an opportunity to fight Goliath. His only resume that he brings up, at least, is fighting animals, but it's pretty impressive. Can you picture what he did here? He says, if there's an animal like a lion, stole a lamb from my flock and started to run off with it, I struck it. I take that means struck it with the stone in the sling, knowing his methods later. So he stuns this animal, runs up to it, gets the lamb out of its mouth, but he hadn't killed the animal with the stone. And he grabs the animal, who now turns on David, grabs it by the hair, and David kills it with his sword. Is that a manly man or what? But notice who gets credit. This is what the story is here for. David says, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. Whenever we do something about this good, it's our natural instinct. Did somebody notice? David, somewhere on the hillside of Bethlehem, had decided, I don't care. I just don't care who notices. Because I know this stuff happened because of God. The Lord will deliver me. So his resume wasn't that impressive when it came to human warfare. You and I might think that overcoming an animal is pretty different. Saul might have thought it's pretty different from facing a really bad really big man wielding a 16-pound spearhead attached to a truck axle and has a whole army behind him. But see, David didn't see it that way. Because David wasn't comparing an animal with Goliath. He was comparing anything to God. And he just had this mindset of the supremacy of God. And as we see, he wants others to know the supremacy of God. We will live differently if we are focused on drawing attention to the greatness of God. David was different from his own people. They knew God. They had the same Bible he did. We often talk about being different from the world, when in reality, the first step is many times, sadly, to live different than other Christians, if other Christians are living basically like the world. David was the only Israelite with that perspective, but it was beginning to spread. That phrase, the armies of the living God, has stood out to me, and that's what he keeps bringing up. So I was wondering, what are those? For a while, I thought maybe this armies of the living God was somehow a reference to the hosts of heaven, the angel armies, which sometimes it could. But that's actually not the term he uses here. It's a term for the same place same term as he uses later about the battle line. He runs to the battle line and so forth. It's really talking about the real human beings with their feet on the ground, I think. But he keeps bringing up to Israel the fact that they are the armies of the living God, because I think they forgot that they were the armies of the living God. They were focused on their enemy. David is refocusing them on their identity. Who are you? Whose are you? Because that will make all the difference. Why would you commit your life to living it so that God is glorified unless you belong to him? It only makes sense. This is really only going to make any sense to believers. But if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a child of God, the same God. And that's who we are. In fact, we are indwelt by the same Holy Spirit that had come upon David at this point. And so many times we have to remember who we are. Go, David, and the Lord be with you. Kind of dismissing him, kind of a thing. But then Saul has an idea, and David, the godly man, almost is tempted to go with it, verse 38. He at least tries it. Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic, his own clothes. He put a coat of armor on his head and a bronze helmet on his head, on him. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. I cannot go in these, he said to Saul, because I'm not used to them. I think it also implies they don't fit me either. Remember, Saul was a head taller. This was... For a moment, I think David thought, well, okay, I guess I'm going to do something soldiery. I need armor. I didn't come with any. I'll try him on. And then he realizes how ridiculous this is. I think David realized that the odds against him were not going to be changed by wearing some armor. What he needed was not more armor. In fact, it was going to get in his way. It was going to slow him down, which we can imagine. What I think we discover here is that the world's methods can get in God's way sometimes. Verse 40. Then he chose his staff. He took his staff in his hand from shepherding, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in a pouch on his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand approached the Philistine. He says, I'm going back to what I know, what God has used in the past. I'm going to do it that way. This week I watched part of a message live online by Chuck Swindoll, who was speaking at the funeral of J. Dwight Pentecost, who wrote a lot of good books on prophecy and so forth, and a professor from Dallas Seminary, lived to be 99 years and 4 days. So Chuck is talking about his first trip to Israel, and he said that he was in the Valley of Elah. So I thought, I perked up my ears going, I'm preaching on Goliath and David. So he says he's in the Valley of Elah that first time he was there. He says, and I picked up 5 stones and I brought them home. He says, and then I ran into Dr. Pentecost, who he said has been to Israel about as many times as Jesus. And he says, Dr. Pentecost looked at me and says, do you realize that about twice a week they dump stones there for tourists? Everybody wants some stones from the Valley of Elah, I guess. David decided that the world's methods would probably just get in his way. I saw a statement this week from Dr. Tony Evans. He said, you will know God is showing up when he shows up in a way that you cannot explain. God likes to sometimes put a kind of a unique stamp on the way he does things. So it'll be different than we often expect. We often pray for miracles the way we would expect them. If David had shown up that day with a modern rocket launcher, or you know, superior catapult at least, and boom, wiped him out, we'd all cheer technology. If he had a way about him to convince the people to all be no longer fearful but excited, we would cheer his political influence. If David had the ability to somehow negotiate with an ally nearby, give them a ton of money to come and be alongside Israel, we could cheer the power of money. But David chose none of these things because he expected that God would do things in a way that's unexpected, so that God would get noticed. Sometimes God calls us to decline the world's ways, even though there's nothing wrong with them. Nothing wrong with armor. A lot of soldiers fought for the Lord in armor. Sometimes God calls people to be missionaries, even though it seems crazy to quit a career and raise your own support. God calls us financially to give away a regular percentage of our income, while financial advisors would say that wouldn't be a good financial plan. God has kind of uniquely worked at Open Door over its history that we've chosen not to borrow money for building buildings. Not that others cannot be used of God doing it a different way, but we've seen God supply ahead of time in some unusual and exciting ways. It would be crazy, it seems, for someone who's really busy to give away time to serve others with a ministry heart. Because, I mean, after all, there's only 24 hours in a day. How else are you going to slice it? I don't know, but somehow God has sliced it for so many of you, right? That as you serve him, there is time. See, the world does things one way, and God somehow gets the most glory in doing things his way as he guides. So now it's time to face the Philistine. I want to just kind of read it. The story is certainly not needing any embellishment at all. So just enjoy it as if you are watching it with God from the grandstand of heaven. You can read along if you want. Verse 41. Meanwhile, the Philistine with his shield bearer in front of him kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? He's insulted by his smallness and his shepherd's staff. And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. See the spiritual battle. Come here, he said, and I'll give your flesh to the beasts, to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. David had a speech God gave him as well, though. David said to the Philistine, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God, here it is, of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. And look at this. And the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, as we sang, and he will give you into our hands. As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David, and notice this, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. And reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead, just like that lion and bear. The stone sank into the forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. And so David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, without a sword in his hand. He really just went there with the sling and five stones. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. Then David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword. So not his own, the Philistine's sword. And drew it from the scabbard, and after he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. And when the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, remember what they promised? They were going to, serve you? They didn't. They turned and ran. Shouldn't have done that. Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and the gates of Ekron. Their dead were strewn along the Sharaim road to Gath and Ekron. And when the Israelites returned from chasing the Philistines, they plundered their camp. David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem, and he put the Philistine's weapon in his own tent. Trophies of war. David with the head. I just thought that was a good Mother's Day image for the message today. We are given explicit details of this battle, duel, not just so we could appreciate the battle more, but appreciate God more. What was at stake for God? Let's go back to what David said before the battle. I mean, really what David said makes a great... I mean, we're just celebrating what he said as a victory speech. But David said this before he went against him. You come against me with sword, spear, and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel. He says, in one corner, we got you, Goliath, with your steel efforts to fight an Almighty God. You can take your weapons and slice them and throw them and do whatever you want to. That's in one corner of the ring. But do you realize that the name of the Almighty God is over here? The name of God always speaks of His character. The name of God speaks of His reputation. The name of God speaks of His attributes. And David, in a sense, even before the battle, is looking with pity on Goliath. He says, do you realize how utterly outgunned you are? That I have, in this corner of the ring, I stand with God's entire reputation. Our fear never glorifies God, but somehow pursuing God's glory takes away our fear. And that's why he was brave. It was the reputation of God. So this isn't a battle between a big man and a small boy, big weapons and a small stone. I'm not thinking right. It's a battle between a human being and God Almighty. Today I'll give the carcasses of the Philistine army, etc., so that the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. When I read that, I thought, that's a little bit of an exaggeration, isn't it? The whole world. I mean, they just were out there. And all of a sudden I realized, no. This is one of the best known stories of the Bible for some 3,000 years. It's been translated in an incredible number of languages all around the world. People are reading this story. And indeed, through what David, by God's power, did that day, the whole world knows there is a God in Israel. And right there, he says, all those gathered here will know it's not by sword or spirit. And indeed, all the Philistines had that figured out by the end of the day. What we are learning today needs to become part of an entire life mindset. And the final punch of this passage to me is that God activates His power when He finds someone dedicated to His glory. God could have defeated the army long before this, but He was waiting for David to get there. Because He activates His power when he finds someone truly dedicated to his glory. If we try to apply this passage, I think we'd make a mistake if we go, well, you know, I have a giant problem. And we can just almost smack our lips thinking, how can I somehow harness this power to address my problem, to get God to work for me, and maybe if I tweak my spiritual life, pray a little hard, then he's going to do and address the problems on my list. I think we'd miss it if we go that way. I think what God is saying is, throw away your list. Because there's something that has to take place before. There's a reason why David never had to campaign to be king. In fact, he wasn't even invited to the feast where they were going to be anointing a king. God had to get him there. And he got there. David didn't say, let's see, to enhance my reputation, I would need to fight some big battles. Oh, I got to go. No, he just was running an errand, and God says, I have you here when there's an opportunity to give me glory. We don't have to manipulate to find the opportunities. God puts us there so that he gets the glory. The victory wasn't won then when he slung the stone or when he cut off the head. That wasn't the victory point. The victory point, I believe, happened on the hillside day and night, over and over, over his younger years, when he looked around and saw the universe God had made and decided, the only way my life will really make sense is if I live it to bring glory to him, make God look good so that people can see in me somehow in my life, my attitude, the way I live, the choices I make, that I am following Almighty God. Does this mean that we'll get the victory that we want? You know how self-serving we are. We're just hoping we find something here that will fit our prescription to our own problems. Fast forward to the Apostle Paul, who also lived his life for the same purpose. Experienced plenty of amazing victories and deliverance, but you remember what 2 Corinthians tells us about? There was a nagging but significant issue in life called the thorn in the flesh. I think just so we could never figure out what it is. But there was something very important to Paul that he prayed about a number of times, and God says, I'm not going to do that. And David says, or rather Paul says, I get it. I need to have this weakness so that your power looks great in my weakness, because that still brings the most glory to you. He says, so I'll gladly put up with whatever this thing was, just so that you still get the most glory. So this isn't a formula. This is a direction of our life. And God promises that one way or another, he will activate his power when he finds someone dedicated to his glory. We began with the question, what are we living for? Our reputation, our image, or God's. Saul lived for Saul. And he's on his way out of his position that he did have. Eliab lived for Eliab. Never hear of him anymore. Goliath lived for Goliath. And his name has become synonymous with disgrace and embarrassment when you're supposed to win and you don't. And yet somehow David's legacy lives on as someone admired and loved. Living for God's glory is a radical way to live. You'll be living differently than maybe people in this room. But I hope not. I hope that we would, together as families and church families, determine and discuss among ourselves in situations we face personally, things we bring up as prayer requests and ABFs, discussions we have one-on-one, things we do together as a church family, that we would continually bring up our identity, not our enemy or obstacles. That we would bring up constantly the issue of what would bring God the most glory. And would we pray for that? Because God activates His power when He finds someone dedicated to His glory. Let's pray together. Lord, I just pray that You'd continue to touch our heart with whatever Your Spirit has been saying to us individually, corporately, this morning. Enable us to take our eyes off of our problems long enough to refocus on Your greatness and our desire to show Your greatness. And as we look back to face whatever is before us, we would come with a great sense of confidence that You do accomplish Your glory when that's what we truly want. In Jesus' name, amen.